I don't often do this. I want to share a word that I think is a prophetic word for our church. And I don't do the whole thus saith the Lord thing and all the wind up. But I do want to say that what I want to share, I don't know if it came from my preparation for tonight or just during worship, but I have this thought. I think it's for us, for our body. And I think we need to take it and consider it and pray about it and figure out how to respond to it. So let me share it. It is simply this. God is with you. And because God is with you, you can do more than you think you can do. And he can make more all right than you think he can make all right. And I think he wants us to take that to the bank. Let me say it again. God is with us. And because God is with us, we can do more than we think we can do. And because God is with us, he can make more all right than we think he can make all right. It's not a teaching. It's just it might come out some in what I want to share tonight out of Mark, but in general, I believe God's saying that to us. Matt, you're looking kind of like, what's he talking about? Okay. Welcome to TCF. All right. Any thoughts on that before we get into what I want to share tonight? Does that ring with anybody? No? Tasha? Were you nodding? Were you just nodding dutifully or? Okay. Can we take that to the bank for a while? Can we talk about that in home group? Can we live out of that? I might have more to say about it as we go in tonight, but I do think it's a word of the Lord for us. Well, let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are a living God. You are not dead. You are not out of business. But God, you are a living God, and you speak to your people. Lord, I pray that you would continue to speak to us. And Father, I pray that your spirit would be in us with a sense of urgency, a sense of, Lord, that our lives are electric with your presence. Regardless of how we feel about it, you are with us. And because you are with us, we are mighty. Lord, I pray that you would fill us in these days with a humble confidence that you are in our midst. And Father, that would call us forth to mighty deeds in your name. We bless you for that, Lord. We honor you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, ironically, what I want to do is introduce Mark. And it's ironic because we've already shared out of Mark. And it's also ironic because we'll have about 3 weeks before Advent, and then we're going to be on Advent kinds of themes. However, next year, I want to come back to Mark. So after the Christmas season, we're going to come back to Mark and probably preach paragraph by paragraph through it, or at least take the entire spring semester until May preaching through it. So I wanted to give this introduction now so that we're tucking it away. And in fact, I want to prepare everyone. In 2 weeks, I would like us to read all the way through Mark. Now, that's going to take a little more endurance, I think, than Revelation, maybe. And so I want to get people thinking about it, and I want to get people thinking about reading. So we will show up, we'll sing a song, we'll pray, and then we'll read. And then maybe we'll close with a song. My guess is it would take about an hour and a half. All right? So I want to encourage everybody to be praying toward that time, to be anticipating that time, and to be thinking about reading. And you might even claim a section. I'll come up with an outline or something. I don't know if we need to get 16 readers or what, but how many people think you'd like to read a chapter? Raise your hand if you'd like to read a chapter. There's 16 hands there anyway. So we might just assign that and give everybody a chapter. So tonight I want to back up. I know we've taught some things. I want to back up and give a brief introduction to the Gospel of Mark. All right? So let's do it. The Gospel of Mark, as you know, maybe, is the shortest of the Gospels. But I don't want us to think of it just as, well, this is the short Gospel, all right? By the way, I don't know if you know it, LCF and JCF, I think, are doing Matthew. So we're, once again, kind of not with the program. But anyway, it is a Gospel. So And we may benefit from theirs, and you know, I may go over and share in Mark. Anyway, Gospel of Mark is the shortest gospel, but it's not just the shortest gospel. We are pretty sure it was the first gospel written. All right, and I'll elaborate more on when it was written because it's pretty important. But we think it was the first gospel written, and most people think that Matthew and Luke both borrowed material from Mark, that they both took his gospel and used some of his material to put together theirs along with material that they got from other places. But at any rate, it's short and sweet. But it is also, and hopefully you're noticing this the more you read it, it is also masterfully put together. Does that make sense? It is well put together. All the parts are in the places they are for a very good reason, and it just makes sense. All right, it reads like a good story. If you do have a chance ever to read it all in one sweep, you get a feel for that. All right, and again, tonight I hope to give you a sense of what direction it's going and how it does certain things that it does. Mark is a master scripture quoter, and by that I don't mean he knows a lot of scripture, but he pulls in scripture in very significant and powerful ways. And we'll elaborate more on that as we go through more chapter by chapter. But he really does bring Old Testament passages together and evoke other passages together. Most importantly, books like Isaiah, books especially like Daniel and the prophecy in the seventh chapter of Daniel of one like the Son of Man becoming before the Ancient of Days and being presented with power and authority. Jesus will quote that significantly a lot, all right? So Daniel, Isaiah, among others, all right? Mark, who's the author? We think that it is the Mark that traveled sometimes with Paul. And that also, and this is interesting, Paul said, I don't want to take him with us, okay? And had the split up, right, between Paul and Barnabas. Later, we think this same Mark took up with Peter. So here's a guy who was with Paul and with Peter, all right? He is has been around these people, particularly Peter, who was an eyewitness. And most people consider Mark Peter's gospel, meaning most of what Mark is writing about is stuff he's heard directly from Peter. And by the way, I don't know if you noticed this, but Mark gives a lot of just subtle little details that none of the other Gospels give, like that Jesus, when he was in the boat, was on a cushion. All right, he had a cushion as a pillow. Or like some of the details of the demoniac in the tombs. Some of the details of his suffering are just more pronounced, like somebody was there and saw them and you know, was vividly remembering those things. So Mark has a lot of vivid detail, and pay attention to some of that. So once again, it is probably Peter's version or Peter's remembrances of Jesus and of his gospel. And I think it's worth thinking about that when you read it through and pay attention to Peter. Because once again, Peter, I think, is a model of humility in that he has elements of his story put in there that are, you know, not necessarily things you would want to brag about. All right, mistakes he made, goof-ups he had. And here he is down for Christians through all the ages to be remembered that way. All right, so there's a humility in Peter in it. Let's talk about when, and this is maybe some of the most important things you need to understand about Mark. We are pretty sure it was written between 65 and 72. So let me say a couple things about the year 65 to 72. Anybody know what happened in 64? We think what happened in 64?
Nero and the Great Fire.
Okay, well, number one, there was a big fire in Rome, and Nero blames Christians for it. He sort of frames Christians for it. A lot of people think maybe Nero said it himself because there was a bunch of wooden tenements and he wanted to put up marble. But also, Nero would have parties during which he would tie Christians up on posts and cover them with pitch and use them as torches to light his parties. So we have a bad dude, Nero. We also have in 64, Paul and Peter die in Rome. So you have these persecutions, the fire in Rome, you have the persecution of Christians by Nero, you have Peter and Paul dying in Rome that year. You also have in Judea, back in Jerusalem, the Jewish war. All right, this is the war that Jesus prophesied. He says, listen, I tell you what, unless you repent, not one of these stones will remain on another, as he's speaking about the temple. And in that time, there was a two-year siege of the temple, at the end of which there was a massive slaughter and the temple was torn down. So we're in a context of great persecution. We're in a context where Mark's, you might say, the men who discipled him are both dead, when the church all over is probably feeling pretty puny, pretty beaten up, and pretty down in the dumps. All right? It is a gospel written for that context. I think it's important to consider that context when you think about how Paul, or excuse me, how Mark writes his gospel. Christians are seriously struggling. And it would be pretty easy for them to go, man, Paul's dead, Peter's dead, the temple is just everything is a mess. We've mentioned this before. One of the most important things you need to notice about Mark is its immediacy. All right. In fact, I looked this up just to compare. The word immediately occurs 42 times in a book of 16 chapters. I didn't do the math. How many times would that be a chapter? Anyway. Be pretty frequently. For comparison, Matthew, which has 28 chapters, almost twice as long, not quite, but almost twice as long, it has that word six times. The only book of the Bible with more or with close to that number of occurrences is Psalms with 20 times. So Mark is going, hey, 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 there's something I want you to get, hey. And you should get it with the immediately. It might even be worth highlighting every time immediately occurs. Among other things, I think that Mark is telling us of the immediacy of the kingdom, of the urgency of the kingdom, of today is the day of salvation of the kingdom, of God is at hand and tomorrow is not the day to respond. God is doing something, and the thing he wants you to do an hour from now is not when you respond. He is at hand. All right, remember, the introduction has in 1:15, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that sets the theme for the whole thing. All the youth have been memorizing, I think we've mentioned this, Mark 12, where the scribe comes and asks what the greatest commandment is. And it's very interesting, if you know that story, the scribe comes and asks Jesus, he's pretty impressed with the way Jesus is responding, and he says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus gives Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he also gives Leviticus 19, 18, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, these are the two greatest commandments, there are no others. And the scribe's like, wow, yeah, that's right, I agree with you, Jesus. Which is kind of an interesting thing to say. I agree with you, Jesus. And Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And I am more and more convinced that Jesus is saying, you're not far. You're orthodox. You believe the right thing. The kingdom of God is not far, but there's another step to take. You with me? You may believe the right things. You may understand the right things. You may know what you ought to do. So do it. Does that make sense? There is an urgency all over this gospel that is a cup of cold water in the face of our complacent, yes, I'll get to it. It is a shaking of the lapels of our, well, okay, tomorrow. You with me? This gospel is meant to rouse us. It is meant to say, today is the day. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. And this is not just hearing his voice for becoming a Christian. It's hearing his voice for walking in obedience today, walking in his help today, walking in the power of his kingdom today. So keep in mind that immediacy and urgency. There's another very important distinguishing mark of the book of Mark, and that is this whole thing of, we can put it in a lot of different ways, but I'll just call it the messianic secret. All right. Have you noticed how much Jesus is keeping it under wraps or trying to? More than many other gospels. Have y'all noticed that? Cast out the demon. Shut up. Don't tell anybody. Heals a guy. Don't tell anybody. Just go present yourselves in the temple to show that you're clean. Hey, Jesus, you're the Messiah. Don't tell anybody. He's constantly telling them shh and hushing them up. So there's this huge irony. All right. In fact, here's an interesting thing to notice. As we go through the gospel, God knows who Jesus is. You are my son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus knows who he is. The demons know who he is. The crowds don't seem to know who he is. The disciples, they go back and forth, right? Because he can calm the storm and they go, who is this? And Peter can say, you're the Messiah. But then in the next moment, Jesus has to say, you don't understand the power. You're thinking like a man. And so they get it, but they don't get it. All right. So there's this very important question of why is he keeping it silent? Why is he telling them hush? Why is he waiting? And this question that keeps coming up, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? The climax of the book, and I'll send an outline out. But the climax or the turning point of the book is in chapter 8. So I'm going to go there just for a minute. I'm not going to preach the whole thing, but I do want to highlight a couple of things. So the turning point of the book is in 8, right in the middle. And I'm in Luke. That's why I can't find what I'm looking for. Okay. So we'll look at Mark 8 and 17. Jesus, he's told them beware of the this is where he says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And it says in 17, Jesus, aware of this, they were thinking, oh, we didn't bring enough bread. I love that. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Oh, we didn't bring enough bread. He's mad because we didn't bring enough bread. That's a little bit of a picture of how they're not getting it, right? It's like facepalm. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Now listen to this. Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Does that sound like anything? It should sound like the quote from Isaiah in the beginning, or in 4. He's like, even you guys, you're not getting it. Now notice what happens next. So he says, you got eyes and ears, and you can't see and hear. Notice what happens next. And they came to Bethsaida, verse 22. Some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him and said, do you see anything? He's opening the eyes of a blind man, okay, which is something he has to do to the disciples. He's opening this guy's eyes. He says, hey, do you see anything? And he looked at him. He said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. He got a partial vision. I think that's where the disciples are. They kind of get it, but they kind of don't. And then he goes on and he said, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. So Jesus is still needing to help them see who he is clearly. And in the next moment, we go through that situation where he says, you are the Christ, in verse 29. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, verse 31, and he began to teach them. This is a turning point. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Okay, you get the impression that this was a turning point. And Jesus was saying, you guys have a little bit of an understanding of who I am, but you have a lot of misconception. I am here to die. I am here to serve. I am here to be a failure in many people's eyes. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter in front of the disciples and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Verse 34, if you were looking for a candidate of something to memorize and meditate on out of Mark, this would be a good section. This is next for me. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Imagine how that verse would have resonated with an early church who was seeing people die. Imagine. But more importantly, to Jesus' disciples, he is saying, "Guys, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man that is spoken of in Daniel. But you know what? My task is not what you think it is. And more importantly, because you are my followers, your task is not what you think it is. It's going to involve rejection. It's going to involve death. It's going to involve giving up your life to get something better." So part of the Gospel of Mark is recalibrating our thinking about what it means to follow Jesus, recalibrating their thinking about what it means to follow Jesus. One interesting thing is the first time somebody clearly gives a confession of who Jesus is that is sort of right on the mark, not sort of you're the Messiah, but you're not going to suffer, is, anybody know what it is? 15:39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" It is only when Jesus' ministry is at its end, the whole picture, that Jesus says, "Okay, now you can understand what I'm here to do. Now you can understand what I'm about." Our tendency, human tendency, will always be to try to appropriate Jesus to our version of the good life. And Jesus needs to say, "You need to see what my version of the good life is, being poured out unto death." And when that's clear, that revelation will come clear. Does that make sense? This is in part why it remains secret. Now, the other thing I'll say is this. You probably note in your Bible that at the end of 16, or at 16:8, it says this is the shorter ending, and some manuscripts don't have this rest of this part. And we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. But I would say that even if it ends there, Mark is kind of consistent. It ends with, "Hey, go tell my disciples what you've seen." Or, you know, the angel says, "Go tell my disciples what you've seen." And notice what it says. Verse 8, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." It ends kind of hanging, all right? In part because I think it is meant for our response, all right? In part because, hey, they were still confused, but Jesus had given the full picture of who he was. All right, we will come back to that theme, but that theme of Jesus keeping it hidden and waiting and saying, "You need to see fully who I am and what I'm called to." All right, a few more things. Pay attention. Jesus is, I'm going to put it this way, the most human in Mark. Do you know what I mean by that? When you go to the Gospel of John, I'm not saying it's a different Jesus. I'm just saying Mark is emphasizing his humanity. It talks about Jesus trembling. It talks about Jesus smitten at heart. It talks about Jesus when he goes to his hometown. What did it say about the miracles? He could not do many miracles. I think Mark, for the sake of his hearers, is drawing attention to Jesus' struggles, to his humanity, so that they can realize, whoa, even Jesus, our Lord, went down this path. We're going down the same path. All right? One other thing, real quick. Some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in its power. Next episode is what? Who remembers? Jesus says, some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. Anybody remember? What? No, like immediately right after Jesus said that in Mark. The transfiguration. At least those three saw it. And I think that's a foretaste of what Jesus was talking about. I think he's talking about the resurrection. I think he's talking about some standing here will see the kingdom of God coming in power when I am raised from the dead. Not everyone will, because remember, he didn't appear to everybody. But some standing here will see it. When I remembered that, I wanted to share it, because a lot of people are like, because a lot of people think he's talking about when he comes back, his second coming. I think he's talking about his resurrection. That is his coming in power. All right. Real quick, let me give you a sort of a short outline, and then I want to draw out four themes for us to keep our hearts tuned into. After the introduction, 1 through 15, and by the way, I will email this outline, so don't feel like you have to scramble and write it down. I just want to give you a sense of the overall way it works. Starting in 1:16 to in 3, the kingdom of God goes public, and you get the disciples following him, and you get crowds following him, and you get the beginning of opposition. From 3:7 to the middle of 8, you get a lot about this mystery of the kingdom. He gets this parables where he says that not everybody's going to hear it. You get more and more people opposing him, more and more people misunderstanding him, and more people hardened against his miracles. That's where you get the, oh, well, he's doing this by Satan, or he's doing this by the spirit of Satan. And so 8 is the turning point when he begins to teach his disciples, let me tell you what my kingdom looks like. It's going to look like suffering and death. And that means your discipleship is going to look like suffering and death. He begins to teach them and help them to understand what it looks like. Some people call the Gospel of Mark a passion gospel with a long introduction, meaning it spends a lot of time on Jesus' actual trial and crucifixion. For such a short book, it spends a lot of time on it. Again, remember what he's teaching his disciples. And then from 10 to 15 or so, Jesus comes. The king comes and he dies. And then, like I said, with the ending, it's not quite over. All right, so I think the main thing to note is that he's proclaiming the kingdom. It's sort of received, sort of strange. Some people are resisting, and a lot of people are misunderstanding. At 8, it turns a corner when he begins to teach his disciples, let me tell you plainly what my kingship will look like. And because of that, what your discipleship to me is going to look like. And he turns the corner up to his crucifixion. All right, here's four things I want to draw attention to and ask you to look at this week as you read it. The first thing is this. I've really been appreciating this about Mark. Tell your failures too. Okay, Mark has a lot of just goof-ups of the disciples. And even these, as I said, it even ends with Jesus told them to go and tell, and it says that they didn't go and tell, and they were afraid. God can even gather that stuff up. And there's something about telling your failures and being honest about your failures and knowing that God can teach you out of them and use them for other people. It's a good thing to tell our failures in serving Jesus. It is a good thing to do that because they are the stories we tell as we are along the way to learning how to be his disciples. Amen? And I think the more we can be honest and say, I don't know and I don't understand and let me tell you how I goofed and you know what the Lord has taught me in that, let's just be honest about who we are. Amen? There's something freeing when people do that, when people are vulnerable about who they are. 2, get a hold of the urgency of it. This is something, again, I think this has to do with what I shared in the beginning. Get a hold of the urgency for us as a church today. The kingdom of God is not waiting for you to get your act together. The kingdom of God is here. And today you can be a part of the kingdom of God or not. There's an urgency to it. Today is the day of salvation. The kingdom of God is not far, but if you don't reach out and lay hold of it, you won't find it. And let me just say real briefly, once again, the kingdom of God is God is real. He is with you and wants to help you every day do what you're supposed to do and be what you're supposed to be. That's the kingdom of God. God is real. He is present to you, available to you, and wants to help you every day. Do what you need to do and be what you need to be. And by the way, back to what I said at the beginning, he wants you to do and be more than you think you can. And part of the kingdom is saying, all right, God, you're with me, and I think you want me to do this. I'm just going to do it. And I might goof up and you might say, what's the matter with you? And we'll go on to the next lesson. Amen? Three, His Lordship shapes our discipleship. That's that 8, 34 and 38. 34 to 38. If any man would come after me, let him lose his life. Let me tell you something. If you have struggled with understanding what that means, is God a masochist? Wait, yeah. Is that what it is? Anyway, does God just like suffering and death and misery? And is that why he's commanding that? If you don't understand what that passage means and you can't say it clearly, figure it out. He wants to help you figure it out. It's the center of this gospel, right? What does it mean for us to lose our lives and find a better life? What does it mean to deny ourselves? I think it is our task to learn that in these days. Amen? It is our task to figure out what that means and be able to say it clearly, and be able to say it clearly because you're living it and you have testimony to, you know what? I did it. I was scared to death. I didn't understand it at first. But I have done this thing. I've begun to do this thing of not making me the primary concern about my life. And I've found His life instead, and I want to keep doing it. Amen? That testimony, our own testimony about those verses, they need to come up in these days. And then finally, things are not as they seem. To the church that first heard this gospel, it seemed that they were a failure and on the outskirts and just pretty pathetic to look at. And Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that when you look at Him, it looks like suffering, death, failure, and opposition. And really, He is who they saw He was in the Transfiguration. And that's the reality. Does that make sense? And that we need to be able to be empowered to live in the everyday and the weakness and the setbacks that seem like failure. And really, we are learning of the kingdom of God in our midst and learning to lay down our lives so that that kingdom may come. Amen? All right, any questions about any of this before we come to the table?
Right, I probably should know this, but like, how did this get out?
This gospel?
Yeah.
Probably how most of them got out was it was written and it was sent to a church. And other churches said, hey, we need a copy of it. Can we get a copy of that? And it would have been circulated around, and there would have been lots and lots of copies that circulated around. And in fact, for a lot of the books of the Bible, we have lots and lots of copies. And to us, that's evidence that, oh, well, this was very important and it made its way around. And to compare things like Homer or some of the more famous works of, we don't have many copies of those compared to the Gospels. So sent as a scroll and then copied. And by the way, we don't have a lot of the older copies because they were used so much and it just had to keep being copied. That makes, yeah, that's a good question. What else? Yeah, you know, a lot of people want to see the truly great move of God. I think a lot of those people that are looking for a truly great move of God, if they were in Jesus' day, would not have thought that was a truly great move of God. And a lot of times the things God calls us to seem small, insignificant, and sometimes there's all these setbacks. And I think He's telling them, guys, you are sharing in the glory of the King. As some of you suffer, as some of you die, you are sharing in the glory of the kingdom. And you need to keep in mind, it doesn't look like you thought it might. But just get an eye for those who are obedient unto death and learning to be Jesus' disciples. Those that are truly doing that, that's where the kingdom of God is coming. Does that make sense? Did that really answer? Okay. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Questions? All right, Ryan, you want to come on up and we'll come to the table. So, as I said, we're going to read in 2 weeks. I'll send out an email with I'm just going to assign people. So I'll send out an email. You respond if you want to read, and I'm just going to assign people sections. All right?